Great God and Father, the words we sang tonight, today, this morning, whenever, were pretty wondrous. Forgive us for not cultivating awe. Forgive us not cultivating an understanding of you that would produce fear and awe. Forgive us for not holding your love as it, with the magnitude that it should be held with. Forgive us for not recognizing that in your perfect justice, because you're a perfect justice, you're the perfect judge. You're not a, it's not subjective and based on your feelings. You are absolute in justice and truth. And for you to have put our sin on Jesus when he deserved a sin, and you being a just God, that had to be hard. It was a major. It wasn't just a thing. That was huge. I thank you, Jesus, for being willing to take that on. I thank you for being willing to take on the mess in this earth. I know your heart hurt. I know you spent 30 years in this earth hurting. In a loving relationship with your Father, because you knew him, but hurting for his creation. God, please, please, please help us see our pharisaical side. Please help us see our religious, narrow-minded, hard-heartedness. Please cause us to be willing to be conformed to you, not to what we want to devise and come up with and find acceptable. God, please help our hard-heartedness and our lack of sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. Cause us to cultivate that too. Cultivate sensitivity to your Holy Spirit, because we need to be led by him. Amen. Matthew. I just say that to finish that out. I think that I cannot stress enough the essential importance of being led by the Holy Spirit. I've heard it often said that God doesn't speak to us. You know, that we are to just act in common sense and from our intellect, and based on that, that we're not to be, that God doesn't speak to us, so we're not to be led by God. But I would say that is very, very contrary to what the Bible says. We're to be led by the Spirit of God. But how do we, most of us are pretty insensitive to that. And let me just leave it as a baseline, that the reason that we're insensitive to that is because we're not willing to obey. Because we're disobedient. And to the degree that we are obedient is the degree that we will know the voice of our God. We will know the leading of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Spirit of God is in one place interpreted, when I was reading this week, the finger of God. That's an interesting deal. I think we talked last week about a huge subject, and we hit on it for a short period of time, about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and about that being the unpardonable sin. And I would hopefully you're encouraged to move beyond, as I was encouraged to move beyond the fact that this is one thing that we might do that would keep us from getting into heaven and God has forgiven all of their sins. I believe it's much different than that. In fact, I believe that most of creation, most of humanness, most of humankind is guilty of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This isn't a particular sin. This isn't just in the literal Pharisees saying that Jesus, the power of Jesus was the power of Satan. It wasn't some word string, some button you pushed in a wrong way. This is a state of our heart. Okay? And I would encourage you to understand that being insensitive to the Holy Spirit, being willing to be insensitive to the Holy Spirit, taking the sacred leading of God and becoming hard-hearted to it is, I would suggest that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's taking what is sacred, what is the power of God, and diminishing it to something other than that. Particularly, coming against it as the power of Satan. Let's read 38 through the end of the chapter in chapter 12. What a ride. I mean, Jesus is in this chapter, the whole chapter 12 seems to, and even into 13, takes a pretty short period of time, it appears. I don't think that the Bible was put together in a random order. We need to always be cautious in the original writings, the inspired writings of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John or Paul or whoever, that there wasn't chapters and verses. It's a contiguous thought process. It's different than what, and be careful not to divide it up so hard with verses. The verses are there and they're useful so we can say where we're at, you know, so we can talk about it, be able to reference back, but they aren't part of the divine inspiration. So, I think that when the Holy Spirit inspired these men to write down this history of Jesus, that it was purposeful and there was continual thought processes going on. It's not just random as it appears at times. That most of the time there is a process happening, in a process with the people, in a process that Jesus is engaging in and trying to teach. So, verse 38, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so also the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. And it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it 7 other spirits, more wicked than itself. And they go in and they live there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered the one who was telling him and said, Who is my mother and who is my brothers? Who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, He said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mothers." God, please, God, help us tie this together, because I think that there's some, obviously, some very important stuff for us. You think of the context last week. I mean, clear back in at the beginning of this chapter, when Jesus, remember, we started out on the Sabbath. I mean, between the Sabbath and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, we have two huge issues in Jesus' life. Huge issues in his ministry. The Sabbath was a major, major deal to the Jews. That was a point of righteousness for them. And Jesus came hard against their religious interpretation of that. Right after that, clear back, he says, "But the Pharisees went out and counseled together again how they might destroy him." Right? I mean, he was being come against hard. We talked about that, where even John the Baptist was going, "Wait a minute, you know, this doesn't look like it seems like it should look." There's a really important emphasis here that Jesus made, and we need to understand, and we need to keep very mindful. We need to be led by the Spirit of God. We need to be very, very careful to formulate how God is and how He wants us to act, and begin to conform to that and feel good about our leading and our lives and what we're doing, and lose sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. We can be sure, though, the Holy Spirit does not act outside of, contrary to the truth in here. We have a guide. This isn't just random. Act however you want. I'm led by the Holy Spirit so that I can do whatever. You know, God never acts contrary to His established word. Okay? And I can say that absolutely. Does He act beyond this? Yeah, He's God. How can an infinite God be contained here? It would be a rather ridiculous postulate. Okay? The entirety of the nature and character and heart of our Father is not contained in here. Okay? But I will say this emphatically, that this is certainly how I believe, and I would hope that if there's a disagreement with that we could contend with that we could talk about that, because I think it's very, very important. He never acts outside of His character, and His nature is revealed here. Okay? So we can be confident in the character and nature of God as it's expressed here. But we need to be led. We need not confine that. Okay? We need to not limit that. There was people in Jesus' day who were led by the Spirit of God. And they were able to transcend everything they'd been taught and learned. Okay? They were able to transcend that and accept Jesus as the Messiah. Okay? And they had to do that. Because everything that they've been taught about the Messiah was, when the Messiah came, He would establish His rule and reign on earth. And now, He would be king. He would set it up. He would rule over all authority. He would set the captives free. He would establish Jerusalem as His base of working in the world. And from there, He would rule the world. And the Jews would be alongside of Him. And that's what they were taught. All of them, that's what they were taught. And some were able to transcend that. That's just, we want to be very careful to judge them. This is a very difficult thing, because a crucified Messiah does not fit that picture. Okay? A crucified Messiah does not fit. Now, were they hard? Jesus said, they were not sensitive to the Holy Spirit. This was a sin that would condemn them to hell. They were very biblically literate. They had the prophecies memorized in the Old Testament. But they were unable to appropriate that truth in their lives because of their hard-heartedness. We say, I mean, it's a profound thing when you think for a minute. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees, because here he is. Here he is. I mean, he just called them a brood of vipers. Okay? This is what they're answering to. I mean, he just said, you guys are not it. He called them hypocrites. Okay? He called them blind. You can't see. He goes, wait a minute, you guys. You're illogical. You're self-righteous. You're a brood of vipers. You're dangerous. You're destructive. I mean, these are the leaders of the nation Israel. And in their culture, that was worthy to be stoned for. Okay? That's a big deal. They legally, within their culture, within their laws, they could stone him for that. Blasphemy was absolutely something. And here they're accusing him of blasphemy, and he turns it on them and said, no, you are blasphemous. Because you're calling what is holy. He says, you guys are illogical. You know, I cannot cast out demons if I'm working under the authority and power of Satan, because that would be a house divided against itself. That makes no sense. When he says, the good man out of the good, his good bring forth treasures, good treasure brings forth what is good, and an evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is good. In verse 33 he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten, for the tree is known by its fruits. He was speaking in that verse about their interpretation of him. Okay? He wasn't talking about, I've struggled some with that verse over the last few weeks, and I believe I understand it correctly. But he was not talking about what we're to do with our lives here. We're to make the tree good, make the tree rotten. What he was talking about them is, you guys are being illogical. You're seeing me heal. You're seeing me raise the dead. You're seeing me cure the blind, cure the deaf. You're seeing me cast out demons that are tormenting people. You're seeing good works come out of me. And yet you're accusing me of being evil from Satan. He says, come on, you guys. Stop for a minute. Get this straight, okay? If my works were bad, you could say I'm from Satan. But my works are good. The fruit of my life is good, so that has to make the tree good. So you cannot say that I'm from Satan. And I mean, he comes hard against him. And the answer to this, this is what they say. And then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him. Answered him. He didn't ask them a question. They were answering the condemnation he just put on him. They were answering, coming back, because he just condemned them. Condemned them. Accused them of eternal sin, of insensitivity, of making holy what was making unholy what was holy. I mean, think about it for a minute. They say, some of the scribes and Pharisees answer and saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. I mean, a sign from him? What had he been doing? I mean, they just watched the man. They'd walked into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and a man had a withered hand that didn't work. And Jesus, boom, stretch out your hand. It was immediately healed. He'd raise people from the dead. He'd cure lepers. He'd cast out demons from people, and he'd cause a blind to see. What do you mean, let's see a sign? I mean, are those not signs? I mean, what we would think, yeah, that would be a sign of power. That would be a sign of the power of God. What does this mean? Like, they act like he didn't show a sign. I believe what they were asking, I'm confident that what they were asking, they said, wait, you're claiming to be the Messiah. And people are wondering, is this the Son of David? Is this the Messiah? How do we deal with this? There is power coming out of you. There's tremendous power coming out of you. So we've got one of two choices. If we say this power is from God, we have to listen to you and believe what you're saying. We can't do that, because that goes really contrary to everything we believe here. And so we have to say this power is from Satan. And they said, so go ahead, show us a sign they didn't want a sign of God. He had shown just continual. He said he healed all the people that followed. Hundreds, thousands of people of all their diseases. He'd shown God's power. He'd shown God's love. He'd shown God's goodness. He'd shown that radically. But what he did not, they wanted proof that he was going to establish, their view was the Messiah was going to establish his kingdom here on earth right now. What did they want a sign of? They wanted a sign showing that he was going to establish his kingdom here right now. Because that was more important to them than a relationship with God. This was a time. We talked about it a lot of times. They just rebuilt the temple recently. Big deal. 42 years or something it took to build this thing. Big deal. And I would say that the nation was in some level of reformation. Okay? There was a reform going on within the nation Israel. And they were cleaning their act up in a sense. I mean, people were going to the temple again because there was a temple. I mean, for generations, for years and years, there hadn't been a temple. So where did you sacrifice? How did you do this? How did you make atonement for sins? How did you do all these things? It was very difficult, ugly time. So now all of a sudden they had this temple established. They had the ability to, in their mind, to be right with God. Okay? And so they were, and the nation was reforming. But their view of what it looked like to be good and to reform didn't see the need at this point for the Messiah to be crucified. The Messiah was supposed to set up his kingdom. And these, I believe the Pharisees and the scribes were certainly positioning themselves to be in a place of authority. Okay? The scribes and the Pharisees already in the culture were the leading people. They were the people that were the heads. They ruled their culture. And when the Romans were going to be cast out and the Messiah, the king, was going to be here, they're going to be his right-hand men. They were going to be there. And there was, you know, there was a lack of sensitivity to the Spirit and a tremendous amount of flesh that was going on. And their hearts were hardened. I mean, I believe that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in hardened hearts are pretty parallel. I think that they're pretty parallel. You know, sometimes I wonder why God doesn't speak louder. You know? I'm sure we've all wondered that at times. You know? I mean, it's God. Why don't you go, David, listen to me! You know? I mean, why? Sometimes I wish that he would do that. I think that's a foolish wish. I think that's a foolish wish because God is, you know, if God knows that I am not willing to be sensitive, to be still and know that He is God, His louder speaking would only create greater accountability and disobedience, and more obvious disobedience. The sensitivity to the Holy Spirit comes from obedience. The ones who have my commandments and keeps them, and John is quoting Jesus in John 15, says, the one who has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. I don't think that's, he will appear in the image of a ghost, or he will appear in the image of a robe. I believe disclosing myself to him is we will know his voice. Okay? We will know his, we will be sensitive, become sensitive to his voice. That happens through our obedience. Insensitivity happens and hardness of heart happens through our disobedience. Okay? It is very, we should fear disobedience because of the hardness of heart that it causes. We should long for for obedience to God, for submission to God, because knowing full well that as we do that, we will hear the voice of our God. We will hear the voice of our Father through the work of the Holy Spirit. These people, when they ask for a sign, it seems like a ridiculous thing. Show us a sign. When he'd miraculously healed thousands and thousands of people, raised them from the dead, cleansed lepers. But they just missed all that. They were hard-hearted there, right? Jesus makes an interesting comment. He says, not an interesting comment, he makes a big statement here. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the earth. What is the sign of Jonah? I would say the sign of Jonah is the resurrection. I mean, Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, floating around under the water. Some of us have been in Sunday school enough to have this image in our minds of this. And since then, there's a whole lot of cartoons. It's amazing how often the picture comes out. I don't watch cartoons too often. But once in a while, enough to know that that image is instilled where people are swallowed up by a big fish and they're inside the fish talking to each other going, oh, what are we going to do now? You know, whatever little minions there are and whatever cartoons. I mean, it's something that is replicated, you know, for children. And it's something that we as children, I mean, we have this idea of this smiling whale that was the messenger of God carrying Jonah around in the whale for a while, and he was inside of this whale doing this. I don't think it was a good time. You know, I don't think he lit a campfire and stayed warm. I don't think that he was, you know, hanging out with other people in there in this monster. I don't think it was pretty. You know, I think it was a. Could there be much more terrifying? I'm not sure about his state of existence, if he was conscious or unconscious. I don't know that it doesn't tell us. The speculation and probable truth is that after 3 days existing in the digestive juices of this giant fish, which are strong enough to melt shells, you know, and whatever else sucks up in there, that he came out pretty white. Pretty bleached, pretty ugly. Potentially disintegrated his clothes, I would assume. But he didn't die. God preserved him. The representation that Jonah made was the resurrection. That after 3 days and 3 nights, and Jesus said to them, the absolute evidence that I will make that I am the Messiah will come from my resurrection. I was challenged by that this week. We need to make more of a deal of the resurrection. You know, that is really, really important. Jesus dying for our sins is true, but the resurrection validates the whole deal. Okay? I mean, what if Jesus had stayed dead? You know what? I mean, the resurrection is everything for us. Plus, the resurrection is our hope. The resurrection is the Messiah coming back to rule and reign his kingdom that he gives us the opportunity to exist and live in. And the resurrection is foundational. The resurrection is what, you know, there's a lot of people died on crosses. Right? People died on crosses, man. The Romans were killing them on crosses at the time for whatever reasons. Breaking of the law, whatever. What validated Jesus as the Messiah? Jesus didn't stay in the grave. And the miraculous resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely foundational. Okay? And let me just say this. I would say that this is objective truth. I would challenge any of you who have, who all of a sudden your mind goes into a bit of a woo-woo land, or this is kind of religious stuff, and this is tradition, and, or the, anything that, any lack of absolute affirmation that it's absolutely factual that Jesus Christ was buried, dead, and rose again with a new body, with a transformed new body, and appeared and hung out for 40 days with the boys. If there's any doubt, go after that. Go after that. Okay? Because if that is not just a tradition we hold to. That is fundamental. If you're not absolutely assured of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're in deep trouble. You're in deep trouble. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of our story. That is what validates His death for our sins. That is what validates Him as the Messiah that died. That died for the sins of all mankind. That is what gives us hope. That is what gives us great hope. That not only can we know forgiveness of sin, not only can we know and we be set right with God because our sins have been paid for, but we can be born again. We cannot understand and we can have no hope of being transformed without an absolute belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And let me just say, there is historical evidence. This isn't just subjective reasoning about a few people. Go after it. There's a lot of proof, okay, that does it. This isn't something where God even just says, oh, you're supposed to just hold on to this fairy tale. There's a lot of evidence. One of them, you know, Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Have any of you guys read that? You should. I would say that in college it was fairly life transforming. It was in a process. I spent a good part of my college, the time I was going to college, I spent a good part of that time in the self-study of apologetics. You know, the study of the historical validity of this book, the historical validity of Jesus. What is the sound evidence of this? And I would say that it was transformational in my life. But I don't spend time, put it this way, let's say this, because this is, I think, what is really key. The enemy does not have a foothold in my life to come in and say, maybe it's not true. Okay? And if you don't have that, the enemy will have that foothold in your life. When he tempts you with sin, he will say, but we really can't know. I guess that's an excuse. He will pound you unless you know this is true. Okay? So I would encourage you all to go after that personally. And if you want help or guidance or where to head, I'm willing to help you because it was transformational in my life. It went from being just what I was taught and just how I was raised and just this book we're supposed to believe is true and a conditioned mindset that would worry, how come? I mean, other people will, you know, the argument that Satan always throws at you, yeah, but how about all the Hindus? You know? How about all the Muslims? I mean, they were taught that way, so they believe that way absolutely. And you were just taught this way, so you believe this way absolutely. So, you know, that's a conditioned state that you're in and you believe it's true. Just like they believe it's true, and they're just as sincere in their belief as you are sincere. Yeah, but the problem is they're sincerely deceived. And they don't stand in absolute truth like we do. We do stand in absolute truth. We stand in empirical evidence. And we can stand on that. And we need to. We need to. This is not just religious belief. So, I would encourage you to go after that. In one of the reasons is, as Jesus said, the sign that I will give you. Now there was lots of evidence that He'd given. Again, He'd healed thousands of people. And He said, the evidence, the absolute evidence that I am the Messiah is I will raise from the dead. And I will raise as a new creature in a new body, the way you guys all have hope to be raised. And that is our hope of being born again. That is our hope of being transformed. I would say that the distinction in what Jesus was confronting here is the nation Israel was in Reformation. Okay? But they were not in transformation. The essential thing that has to happen is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. All of us. The Jews need to be transformed by the renewing of their minds because they had had false conditioning. They had had wrong conditioning of how things were going to go. Okay? It was a huge step, although I will say quite honestly, I'm not sure that transformation is much less radical in our generation. And I mean that. That's not just, I believe that our renewing of our mind and our mindset and our understanding of God is radical as the Jews had to make. I believe that we have a very, very diminished view of God in our culture. Okay? We have this concept that no, we shouldn't fear God. And we contend that the root of most of our issues and our struggles in our lives are a lack of fear of God. Because we serve a weak, pathetic God. In fact, we serve a God that is, we fear man more than we fear the God that we claim to serve. Okay? That fear of man determines our actions more than our fear of God does. Fear of rejection of man is more important to us than fear of rejection of God. I mean, that's a pathetic God, mind you. Okay? That's a pathetic God that we serve. That is the God of our culture. He's dummied down. We can obey him if we want. We can obey him when we want. He's just there to be an insurance policy and be granddad once, Santa Claus once in a while and give good gifts. Okay? That is not this God. That is not the God of this Bible. And that is not the creator of this universe. Okay? There's a tremendous renewing of our mind that needs to happen in this culture as much as in past cultures, particularly in the Jews. The Jews were very, very confident in their heritage. Very confident in that they were born Jews. That was the primary confidence. Very confident in the law. Very confident in their interpretation of the law. Very confident in their conforming to the Mishnah. In their law, in their established law. But Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation. Why did he call them adulterous? Why did he call the Jews adulterous? I believe that would be an appropriate term for times in most of our lives. Hopefully something that's transforming. It's unfaithful bride. Okay? It's an unfaithful bride, he called them. That they cared more about their interest and their self-interest and their happiness and their pleasure than they did about their commitment to their husband, their commitment to their God. And he called them adulterous, which is, I would say, a fair description, not a fair, an accurate description of this generation. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south. Here he's condemning them. He's condemning them for not taking. What was John the Baptist came? John the Baptist came preaching repentance. Jesus, the beginning of his ministry, he began to preach repentance. Repentance from Judaism, from their manipulation and understanding of Judaism as it existed currently. And then the Queen of the South shall rise up. He's condemning them of being unwise, of not being wise. Says the queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon's here. That they were unwilling to hear wisdom. They were unwilling to be repentant. Here's something that seems, one of those statements, it seems like it's thrown in there out of the blue. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through the waterless places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes, and it takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself. And they go in, and they live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. So I believe that that's one of the insights, one of the glimpses we have into the spiritual world. I do. Okay? An important one. Okay? I believe that's an important insight into the demonic and the demonic's work in our world. What was Jesus? Jesus was in, and we could go into that. That's not my intention though this morning. My intention is, why did he attribute that? How did that work with them? I mean, it seems like out of the blue. Okay? Seems out of the blue. I believe the difference, what Jesus was talking about is, and he was casting demons out. If you look through prior to this, Jesus was relentlessly or continuously casting demons out of people. Okay? And that's a radical thing. I mean, what were all these demons doing in Jerusalem? I believe they were directly confronting the truth. I mean, these were who God had said are my chosen people. These were the people that had the Torah, that had the law. These were the people that had direct orders from God. They thought they still had the Holy of Holies. I don't know if they did. I don't know if the presence of God was in that tabernacle. There's really nothing to tell us it was. Okay. Jesus did call it his Father's house. This was something that was established as his Father's house. I don't see him saying that, speaking of the Holy of Holies and that the Shekinah glory dwelt there at that period of time. But they still believe that. This is who God had worked through in the world, not to isolate and say, you're the only ones that are worthy. I believe quite the contrary. I believe that the Jews were a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people that God used as an example to the world of his grace and his mercy and his long-suffering and his compassion and his desire to have a relationship with mankind. That he used the Jewish people to show to the world that, see, I can even love these people. I will love these people. I want to have a relationship with these people. Arrogant, hard-hearted. You know, I think God chose them accordingly to be an example to the world. It wasn't, God was willing that none would perish then, just like he's willing that none would perish now. Okay? It's a difficult thing in our culture to, I mean, we've gone so contrary to that thinking at the time. The Jewish thinking at the time was nobody. Okay? Nobody outside those who were Jew or, you know, whether born a Jew or become a proselyte Jew, as a man becomes circumcised and begin to participate in the Jewish religion, can come to God. We tend to think that everybody can. You know? We tend to think that God will judge according to our works. I mean, it's something that we all should contemplate, because we would all say that we're not saved by our works. I think everybody in this room would at least vocally, would at least intellectually state that we're not saved by our works. I mean, would anybody in here say we're saved by our works? No. We would all say it's by grace we are saved through faith and it's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Okay? I don't know, though. I would be careful to stand righteously on that statement. We should stand on that statement absolutely, except that how about when people die? You know, how about when a 12-year-old dies? How about when kids die? What do we say? You know, they were good. What do we say when we go? What is said when we go to a funeral? They were good. They were good people. I would, you know, so what do we base their right relationship with God on? You know, that they live their lives in open and obvious as a lamp set on a thing. I serve the Most High God. Not a religious arrogant person, but a person dead to themselves and alive to Christ, pouring their life out to God and to others. Okay, that's evidence. We can say, well, yeah, they're probably good, man. We can celebrate here because they're in a better place. But we don't do that. We say people that never have acknowledged God in their life that are good people. Never acknowledged God in their life, and yet they're good people, and we say they're going to base. What would that imply? We believe they're going to get in heaven by works. Right? Even though we would say nobody is saved by works. We would still, in the depths of our souls, all of us hold on to that fleshly attitude. Okay? That I can be good enough in myself to please God. I can be good enough in myself to earn God's favor. That's a very dim view of a perfect and holy God. It's a very dim view of a just God. It's a very dim view of a righteous God. And it's a very elevated view of a sinful, fleshly man. And we should all counter that. We should all consider that in our hearts. To think that God will look and go, yeah, well, you tried. You were pretty good. The scale, you know, oh, no, we don't believe in the scale. It's not by works, really. Oh, no, the balance beams is in our favor. Good works, bad works, you know, and the good works are more weighty. You know, the balance is out. All religion believes that. The only distinction is Christianity, is true Christianity. True Christianity is the only religion that doesn't believe we will be made righteous. We will be made right before God by our works. Okay? Christianity says we will never be made right before our God by our works. It says that faith without works is dead. It says that there will be evidence of true faith in the true and living God. That will be obvious in your life. That is not what justifies you. That's a result of realizing that God has paved the way for me to have a right relationship with Him. And that I can be transformed and born again through the resurrection power of Jesus. That's a huge deal. And my life will be different. My life will be distinct. But that's completely different than dependency on my righteousness. Any dependency on our righteousness is condemnation. We're in deep trouble. Okay? My righteousness is only, should I be righteous? Should I be holy? Should all of us be holy? We need to transform that from a wretched religious word to the desire of our hearts. And holiness should be something that we long for. Not something that we look at and go, oh, because we tend to have this negative kind, oh, you're holier than thou. You think you're holier than others. And we ascribe that as a self-righteous thing. But holiness is something we should long for. Because we do not have a relationship with a holy God without being holy people. Okay? So we should long for holiness in our lives. It should be something that is our goal. Not pleasure, not things, not happiness will come from attaining a certain level of wealth or a certain amount of material possession or a certain amount of financial security or a certain amount of power and prestige. We should realize the only thing that should matter, the goal of our life should be holiness. And that should be something that we aspire to and long for. Not because that's what will make us right with God, but because that is the only correct response to God. That is the only right response to a true and living God that we long to have a relationship for, that has made a way. He's forgiven our sins and allow us to be in His presence. We do not come into His presence with our filth and our ugliness. We do not come into His presence with rebellion. We do not come into His presence with disobedience. We do not come into His presence with apathy. We come into His presence in holiness, in obedience. That is the great, wondrous thing of being born again. And that is why it is important to hold on to that, not to hold on to that, but to hold that as our foundation, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was referring directly to the Jewish nation, I think it has other relevance, understanding of the spiritual world and personally, but he was referring to a Jewish nation who was in the process of reformation, who was a process of, they were looking for establishment of the messianic kingdom on earth, and they were reforming and being good and clearing their nation of idols and making their outward appearance look better so that they were ready for the messianic kingdom, distinct from being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he said, this is not going to go well with this generation. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. That your outward self-righteousness and your cleansing and your reformation of the Jewish nation will end up in greater demonic oppression. I mean, here's Jesus. He just cast out a whole bunch of demons, right? I mean, he'd just been about it, casting demons out. And he says, they'll go back and get 7 of the friends and come back and your state will be worse. Why? Because these people were hard-hearted. I think it's something that we tend to do oftentimes within Christendom, is when people come, we try to clean the outside up and make them feel better about themselves. We need to be concerned about being transformed by the renewing of our minds that will result in the outward changes in our lives. We need to be very careful to try to clean up the acts of people that come in our own lives too, right? We believe that being born again, transformed, affirmation of our being born again and being saved, affirmation that what we said must be true is because I quit cussing. And I changed my lifestyle. I started going to church on Sunday and Wednesday and Tuesday morning Bible study. So, radical change in my life. That I quit going out and hanging at the bars. That I quit doing these things which it is a change. All of a sudden I'm accepted by a group of people and, you know, I didn't have many friends prior to that. Now a bunch of people are saying, hi, it's so good to see you, and smile and act like they're happy. My life's transformed. I'm changed. The change, we should be concerned about the change from the inside out, because if you clean up the outside, just like he did, I believe in Jesus casting out demons. He was coming against, he was revealing his power, he was showing his power, he was making it very clear that his kingdom had authority over the demonic. Okay? He was making that evident that the kingdom that he was ushering in had authority over the demonic in the kingdom of this earth. And he was making that very clear. But the state of these people was going to be worse. Because their lives were not filled. They were not transformed from the inside out. Their lives were not filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. When we're born again, the Spirit of God dwells in us. Okay? Tragically, there's a lot of people, most of people in American Christendom, and I don't know how else the world is exactly as far as percentage-wise, most of the people clean up their act on the outside and their state ends up worse than it was. Maybe they're good. Maybe their lives are better. Maybe they seem like they're they feel pretty good about themselves and they're pretty self-righteous. But their state is worse. Because the essential nature is that we come to a point of surrender. We die to ourselves. We are baptized into the death of Jesus. We are fully immersed into the death of Jesus and we die to ourselves. And if we are submersed into the death of Jesus, if we are baptized into the birth of Jesus, then we are baptized into His resurrection. Then we can be born again. And what does it say? The Spirit of God will come and reside in us. This is a huge transformation that happened in Jesus' time. This is Shekinah glory went from dwelling in the Holy of Holies or wherever it was at that place in an individual thing and began to take residence in us individually. That's a radical thing. That's a radical thing. That's what it means to be born again to new life. To have the Spirit of God living in us. I mean, that should be something that just blows our minds. That the power of God, the Spirit of God, the finger of God, the truth of God, the light of God is willing to take up residence within us and transform us from the inside out. These people weren't being transformed from the inside out. They were outsidely doing it, and their state was going to be worse than it was. Because they rejected the truth. They rejected the Messiah. And it was all based on rejecting the Messiah. It had nothing to do with devoutness. It had nothing to do with sincerity. It had nothing to do with faithfulness to their religion. Because they were very faithful. They were very devout. Okay? They were very committed. That they were not baptized in the death of Jesus and into His resurrection. While He was still speaking to the multitudes, and I don't think this next couple of verses here is a very important couple of verses, but there's two things. One, I believe that this wasn't just random that this happened, okay? I don't think that it was just random that while He was speaking to the multitudes, behold, His mother and His brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to Him. And someone said to Him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But He answered the one who was telling Him and said, who is my mother and who is my brothers? And stretching out His hand towards His disciples, He said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. That's a radical statement. Okay? And it was very radical to the people He was speaking to right then. This might infer, if you just read this writing here in Matthew. Matthew's writing about it, and don't read Luke, and don't read Mark, and don't read John. If you don't read those, then you would think that maybe it was just this quiet conversation, okay? Because He didn't, and I was thinking about that prior, because He didn't want to disrespect His mother and His brother and His family's doing it. If you read the other translations of it, it's not contrary to this, but it fills it in deeper and said, and there was multitudes surrounding Him. Okay? And He was speaking to the multitudes that were surrounding Him. Okay? This is a big statement. One, it was to the Jews. To the Jews, what was their faith in? What was their assurance in? What was their security in? They were Jews. Okay? That they put precedence in their blood family. That's what determined them. That was the thing of most importance. Okay? That was this kingdom of God thing to them didn't make any sense in the spiritual realm of being born again. They put precedence in their blood ties. That was their most important thing. That's what determined them. That's what determined their allegiance. That's what determined who they were, their identity. That's what determined their value, their worth. And their blood ties were the most important things to them. And Jesus was coming very directly against that and saying, you are not going to be okay because of your blood. You are not going to be okay because you were born a Jew. That is not the importance. That is not who are bound together intimately as brothers and sisters. There is a family that is eternal, that is essential, that we are part of. There is a family that is tighter and beyond our bloodline and our heritage. And that's the family of God. And please resist the enemy's temptation to go, well, this sounds kind of cultish, you know, because don't cults usually say, forsake your family and come and be part of this, okay? So, and neglect your family, turn away from your family, because that doesn't matter. I'm coming to be part of this, and this is your family now. And you're isolated in this family. Is that a fairly common characteristic of cults? Yes, it is. So am I the cult leader then? Is that what the deal is? Something here? Okay. There's a major distinction here. I am in no way telling you to forsake your families. Okay? I'm saying that as God leads you, you need to love your families. You need to honor your mother and fathers. You need to pour out to your families. That's where God puts you. But what I'm telling you is you cannot be determined by your families. There is, unfortunately, most of us were raised. We need to understand that the purpose that God made the family for, and I've talked about this before, but I'll say it again because it's counter to how we are raised. It's counter to how we think in our lives. But God created the family in order to prepare us for His kingdom. That's what God created and established the family for, to prepare us. It wasn't to be an end in itself. This wasn't to be the most valuable thing in your life is your heritage. Is your blood family. That's the strongest ties I have. There's nothing stronger than blood, let's say, right? That's not biblical. Okay? There is something that's much stronger than blood. Now, the purpose of a godly family is to prepare a family, kids, children, to know how to act within the kingdom. Okay? To not be selfish. To regard others as more important than themselves. To honor their mother and father. To honor their father. To fear their father. To be obedient to their father. To realize that the place of happiness and joy and contentment and peace is by complete submission to the authority of their father. That we don't live within the family in order to gain security and affirmation from each other. That we live within our family for the purpose of giving. And that brings security and affirmation and confidence. But our selfish holding on to and taking, like most of us in families, have. You know, I hold on to the esteem, to the acceptance, to the what we consider love. But the rejection of my family is one of the most terrifying things to us. Why? Because that's where my security comes from. That's where my foundation comes from. That's where my health comes from. That's my identity. A healthy family will raise children to take their identity, their true identity in the kingdom of God, in the family of God. Okay? And what a sweet, wonderful thing if your blood family is part of that family. That's the way God intended it to be. He didn't intend it to be separate. He didn't intend it to be distinct from the family of God. He intended it to be the same, one and the same. But the transformation, the move and the shift from this is my identity, this is who I am, this is what gives me value and security and worth, needs to move to the kingdom of God. That's what God intended, because our relationship, the true father-son-daughter relationship we have is with God our Father. He's a perfect Father. Okay? I am absolutely secondary or under that to my children. God is their Father. God is their true Father. My job, my purpose was to prepare them to live in that, to accept that, to revel in that, to know that. That is my purpose in life. Not to hold on to a place of authority and distinction and power. And let's just say this, to the level of dysfunction that was in your families and raising you and preparing you for that, it even holds a tighter bond on you. Okay? Because we aren't secure in the fact that handing off, that giving of authority in your life to God the Father is sweet. That's a sweet thing. That's something that is a transcending. That is something that is an elevation. That's moving to a greater place. Are my children to honor their mother and father? Yeah. Did Jesus ever say that was different? No. We're to honor our mother and father. We are always to minister to those who God has put in our lives. Okay? To the extent that we can love and minister to those God's put in our life, we are to do that. Including our enemies. Okay? God tells us to. Certainly including our families. But that is not to be an end in itself. That is not to be something that acceptance of my family will give me peace, will give me... Let me just say this. Jesus says the rejection of your family will hurt when you seek God. And that is going to happen within families. There is no absolute conditioning. There is no absolute that all your children will serve the Most High God. Now, I will say this, is that I know in my own family, the degree of servitude, the degree of acknowledgement of God the Father, the degree of rest, the degree of commitment to God the Father has a whole lot directly related to my failure as a father. Because there's some of my children that don't serve God. Okay? And I can directly say, I failed. I failed to replicate and represent the nature and character of a God who is trustworthy. So they have a hard time trusting and submitting to God. My children would all say, I believe, they believe in God. But believing in God is one thing. Surrendering your life to Him is another. Okay? And my children are fearful of that because their dad didn't replicate that well. We have a tremendous influence. That is to be my influence to replicate the character and nature of God as being trustworthy. Will I fail and stumble in that? We all will fail and stumble in that as parents, okay? But if that is not my purpose, if my purpose is to somehow give the child self-identity, self-worth, self-value, self-esteem, an identity in the fact of this is a family and you're part of this loving family and that is the end in what we're trying to achieve, that will put your child in danger. Not in health, not in security. The purpose is to lead that child that he takes on his true identity and his true value and his true worth in the family of God. Jesus said, those who obey my Father, those who have the words of my Father and obey my Father, those are my mother and brother and sisters. Those are my most intimate family. I realize I tremendous value in my family. It's what determined me for most of my life, in a good way and a bad way. Okay? Because I didn't understand the purpose of a family was not to hold on to family identity. It was not to do everything necessary to keep from rejection, to be esteemed by, to gain your value and your worth from your families. We're to be free. Jesus said, unless you hate your mother, unless you hate your father, unless you hate your brothers, sisters, you have no part in my kingdom. That's a radical statement. I didn't say that statement, so don't be offended because I said it. I am quoting Jesus. Okay? Our purpose is not to turn away and reject that or to think he was just kind of pissed off or angry at the world or whatever. No, that was Jesus speaking very, very, very important truth. And I'll leave it at this. What Jesus meant by that, our view of hatred and love are very fleshly and very worldly and on a shallow level. They're not biblical agape love or the description of misio, which is the word hatred in the Bible, which is described in the Bible. It is a Greek word, but it is actually a word that is defined in the Bible. They're contrary, they're opposites, okay? Agape love means that I will be determined by you because I regard you as more important than myself. Okay? Agape love means your life will determine my life, your needs, because I will pour my life out to you. I'm called to do that. I'm called to regard you as more important than myself. Agape love is not based in how I feel. Agape love, feelings are an incredibly wondrous thing that God has created and a powerful thing and We should long to feel correctly. Don't get me wrong. We should long to be correctly moved by our feelings. So it doesn't exclude feelings, but it is not determined by feelings. Agape love means that I am determined by you being more important than me. Not by me being more important than you. Okay? Hatred means the opposite of that. It means that I am not determined by you. Okay? And when he says that unless we hate our families, it means that I will not be determined by my family. I will not be determined by the acceptance or rejection of my family. I will not be determined by what pleases my family. I will be determined by what? By God. I will be determined by God, and I will be determined by love. And that's that I require. That doesn't mean that I disregard my family. But I am not determined by my family. My response to my family is to be agape love. Right? That I am determined by pouring out to my family, irregardless of their response. But that is not what moves me. That is not what determines me. That is not what motivates me. That acceptance or rejection. We all know how powerful that is in our lives. We all know how powerful. No matter how dysfunctional it is. In fact, the more dysfunctional it is, the more powerful it probably is. Okay? But that is not to be what determined us. Determines us, what we are determined by is obedience. Is led by the Spirit of God to pour out to others. To give to others. That is what is to determine us. Okay? Not family rules and family ties and blood ties doing that. That's a tough word. If it isn't, you're not chewing on it. So choke on it some, okay? Because it's a tough word. But remember where it got the Jews, because they held on to their family ties as the most sacred thing they had. Okay? And Jesus said that your state will be worse. You'll end up in hell. Unless your values are determined in the kingdom of God. Amen? Oh, that was a pretty light amen. Where's some kids around here? Pray. God, you proved your love to us in that while we were sinners, Jesus died for us. You proved your love to us in doing everything necessary, everything that mattered to allow us to have a right relationship with you. You longed to have a right relationship with us. You called us. But our hard-heartedness keeps us from hearing your voice, keeps us from being led by you. Your Holy Spirit is sent to convict all men of sin and unrighteousness. So we realize our desperate need for a Savior. And our dependency on what you've done, on your unmerited favor towards us, not in our works, not on what I can do to balance it. I can never make up for my spitting in your face and my rejection. This judgment worthy of death. All of us are due judgment worthy of death. We don't make up for it by putting the scale in our favor. God, you've made up for it by killing Jesus in our place. And the great hope we have is that he didn't stay dead. The assurance that the work was completed, the assurance that his death did cover my sins, comes from his resurrection. And up from the grave he rose. He rose from victory, from the dark domain. Whew. And we can too. We can too. We can be born again. We can be resurrected from our flesh. We can be transformed from the old man to the new man. Through the power of the resurrection. And I thank you for that. God, please don't let us live in just a state of reforming our lives or making our lives better or trying to make our society better, people around us better in the way we act and how we better follow the law. But God calls us to long for the resurrection power to transform lives, ours and others, because that's what matters. That will result in a distinction in action. But that's the only way that has eternal value. My goodness, this is filthy rags. It's worthless. So bring me and make me righteous before you. But my right response to you will produce a life that's glorifying to you in true righteousness and holiness. Because you've given us that freedom and the resurrection power. This isn't something that we just struggle in the power of our flesh in the rest of our lives. This is something that by submission to you, identification in your death, by us dying to ourselves and acknowledging you as our Lord and Savior, giving up authority of our life and right to our life, that we can live in the resurrection power, born again, transformed, able to be obedient, able to live right before you, able to have a right relationship with you, and longing. Our identity comes from being in the family, being in your family. Please transform us. Please cause us all to long to be renewed in our minds, to be transformed, to have your view, to not hold on to our likes and our dislikes and what we want, but try not to act bad on the outside. But to give up our hopes, to give up our desires, have them transformed into your desires. That's why you say that you will give us the desires of our heart when our ways, when our lives are committed to you, because we'll be transformed and our desires will be as yours. God, I ask that somehow you would encourage us all to cultivate to cultivate a right view of you and to long to be holy and to have an intimate, holy, clean, pure, unadulterated relationship with you. That becomes the thing of value in our souls. Jesus, I thank you because without you we could not, without your willingness to be submissive to the Father, without willingness to give up your life, without your willingness to take on the condemnation that you will not do, the guilt, the shame, the pain, the suffering of rejection of God, of your Father. I thank you for that, because it allows us to have a relationship with you. Amen.